following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Good evening. Nice to see you all here this evening. As you know, we're studying the book of Colossians. We're in chapter 3. We started chapter 3 last week. We're on the first group of verses 1 through 11, and we briefly went through the first five verses last week. What I'm going to do is a short recap on those, and I'm going to expand on them just a little bit. So I have a brief introduction. Last week we moved into chapter 3 in our study of the book of Colossians. We've titled this study, The Life of the New Man, and we discussed verses 1 through 5. The emphasis of the first few verses in chapter 3 seems to be the mindset of the believers and the focus of their attention and their hopes and their expectations. It's a call to the believers to set their minds on the things that are above, the things that are not seen, because that's where the believers' lives really are. In verse 3, we also discuss the declaration that we have died and our life is now hidden with Christ in God. We discuss the meaning of this statement, that we've died, because of course we know that actually we're still alive. So in what sense have we died? We discussed briefly the meaning of these things, but I feel like there's more that needs to be said before we really understand them thoroughly. So before moving on to the next verses, I'm going to spend a little more time here in the first four. I don't wish to move past these until I'm confident that we thoroughly understand the meaning of these very important verses. So let's read the verses again and continue our study. I'm going to read Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. So, if you have been raised with Christ, seek what is above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on what's above, not on what's on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death whatever in you is worldly: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath comes on the disobedient, and you once walked in these things too when you were living in them. But now you must also put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his practices and have put on the new man, who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of his Creator. Here, that is in this body, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Colossians 3, 1 through 11. Let me just move back to verse 1 now. So, if you have been raised with Christ, seek what is above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Paul says, if you have been raised with Christ, then seek what is above, where Christ is. This is a simple conditional statement. If one thing is true, then the other will be the result. Many years ago, I used to write computer code. Yes, they did have computers back then. And the conditional statement, if then, was one of the main tools that was used in writing computer code. If a certain thing was true, then something else would take place. In computer code, there was no maybe. Either it was true, and then the proper response was taken, or it was not, and the response was not taken. There were no gray areas or semi-half-hearted responses. It doesn't seem to be quite so clear with human beings, though, does it? Why is it that in man, even when something is true, the corresponding result doesn't always seem to occur as we think it should? The simple reason is that man has a dimension that the computer does not. We have emotions, we have desires, we have opinions, we have likes and dislikes, and we allow these to affect our reactions to various stimulus. And as troubling as these emotions and desires are to us, they are the very thing that distinguish us from a simple computer. As Christians, I think there are plenty of times when we kind of wish we were more like the computer. Then our responses would be more predictable, more according to the Scriptures, more according to what we believe should be our response. This would relieve us of much guilt for our often half-hearted responses and lack of appropriate appreciation to our God who has done so much for us. If you're anything like me, you've asked yourself the question, why am I not more grateful than I am? Why am I so self-centered and seemingly so little concerned about the feelings of the God who loves me and gave His Son to redeem me? You ever asked yourself that question? I bet you have. And the more that we learn about our God, the more troubled we are about our disproportionate response. A very wise man named Solomon said that with much knowledge comes much pain. What he meant by this was that gaining a knowledge of God in increasing degrees only serves to show man how short he falls of the glory of God. Our appreciation just doesn't seem to grow proportionately with our knowledge. And this is a source of much grief to those who love the Lord. But the Lord didn't make us computers. He made us human beings in His own image and likeness, so that He would have a creature that could appreciate Him and love Him and understand Him and worship Him forever. Now, you may be asking yourself, what does this have to do with the verses that we're discussing? Actually, it has everything to do with the verses we're discussing. You see, for man to function according to the way he was designed, he must have a reason, an understandable motive to actuate his responses. No man can seek something that he doesn't know about or understand. No man can set his mind on something that he doesn't even know exists or understand the value of. So how do we seek what is above? How do we set our minds on the things that are above and not on the things that are on the earth? To do this, it's imperative that we gain a sufficient knowledge of Christ for us to ever be able to respond to Him as He desires. One doesn't gain this kind of knowledge from simply reading it in a book or being told by words. The kind of knowledge we're talking about here is a hands-on knowledge. It's a roll-up-your-sleeves-and-get-involved kind of knowledge. Because theoretical knowledge can only produce a kind of academic result. It lacks the ability to touch us right where we live and to elicit in us a passionate, heartfelt response. For example, we've probably all seen pictures on television of hungry, starving children and been asked to send a financial donation. Maybe we did and maybe we didn't. But if those children lived next door to us and they came to our front door and asked us for food, who among us wouldn't respond and give them anything we have? I think you might recognize where I'm going with this conversation. We're still talking about how it is that we as humans can come to seek that which is above and invisible to us as truly and passionately as that which we see immediately around us. I mean, that's difficult, isn't it? How do you really put value on the metaphysical, on the spiritual, on the invisible? You can think about it. You can reason. You can come to a conclusion in your mind that it should be important, but it's difficult to make that impact your emotions, isn't it? If you're anything like me, no matter how much knowledge I might gain, that knowledge needs to be made subjective instead of just, what's the word, academic. There's a process by which this happens. Let me use another example from the Scriptures. We're all familiar with the story that Jesus told about the prodigal son. We've heard many sermons about this passage. But for the sake of our discussion and for this example, I'd like to use just one aspect of this parable of Jesus. It talks about a son who lived with his father, who apparently had considerable property and assets. We aren't told anything about the lifestyle of the family, but whatever it wasn't what the youngest son desired in his heart. Although he apparently was well off, he wanted something that he didn't have. He wanted to experience a carefree lifestyle of pleasure and indulgence. And that was where his heart was. He was living in the house of his father, but his heart and mind was somewhere else. He wasn't ever going to be happy and contented, let alone appreciative where he was, unless he had tried that carefree life of pleasure for himself. Now, apparently his father understood that, because he did something unheard of for that culture when he gave his son his portion of his inheritance even before he had died, and allowed him to take it and leave with little or no resistance. Whenever we read that, surely it comes to your mind just like mine that says, would I give my son what I intend to leave him when I die and let him go off and squander it? I really can't see myself doing that. But let's examine what's behind this parable. No matter what you might conclude is the main moral of this story, nevertheless, the effect on the life and attitude of the son is dramatic. What happened to that boy is very, very dramatic. Whether you conclude that that's the moral of the story or something else, I'll leave that to your reason. But there's no denying that what happened to this boy is very, very dramatic. After all his money had been spent on the lifestyle that he sought, he came to see the consequences of such a life. He ended up working out in a field for someone he didn't even know, tending after swine. He had so little money that he couldn't support himself and ended up longing for some of the pig slop to eat. That's when his mind went back and started pondering the things that he had back at his home. And he said, gee, when I lived with my dad, I had plenty to eat and I had a place to sleep. Gee whiz, maybe I didn't have it so bad after all. It was at this point that this young man learned firsthand what he probably knew intellectually already, and that is that actions have real consequences. But only firsthand experience was able to impress him as to just exactly what this meant. You see, before that son left, intellectually, it would be hard to conclude that he didn't know that if he ran off and squandered that money, he would be in a real dilemma sooner or later. But it didn't seem to change what he did. Suddenly, that which seemed to be of little value to him, his home and family and security, built on a life of sensible actions and righteousness rather than indulgence, began to appear valuable and desirable in a way that it never had before. His whole heart attitude changed. That which looked appealing suddenly wasn't appealing. And that which had not been appealing suddenly looked pretty good to him all of a sudden. His heart had desired to be free and unfettered, and he had felt restricted in his father's house. But now he began to see that as valuable and even desirable in his heart, what he had had in his father's house. He had left his father's house with one set of values and affections, but was now eager to return with a whole new mindset. That which had appeared worthless and even offensive to him had now become the true desire of his heart. He had tried the life of sin firsthand and found for himself that the wages of such a life are death. His daddy could have told him that till he was blue in the face, and it wouldn't have made much of an impact, but he tried it, and it did something. Now he desperately longed to go back home and find even just a tiny vestige of that life that he had squandered. Even though he was afraid and ashamed of himself, he returned, seeking only a simple job for his father, since he had already squandered his inheritance. He was amazed at his father's response when he returned, expecting either outright rejection or at least severe rebuke. Instead, he found a waiting, loving father who received him back with great joy. He didn't know what to think. Now the question, why did his father act this way? This is a story or a parable that we're supposed to learn something from. So, what should we learn from this? Well, I'm sure that there's more than one thing we can learn, but I'm sure that this is something we can learn from this. Now, shouldn't the father have severely rebuked and chastised him? The answer is yes, that's certainly what he deserved for his actions. But his father had a perspective that no one else had. He loved his son dearly, and his desire was for the long-term result, not the immediate appearance. He could have prevented it, but he allowed it, knowing. Now, it doesn't say knowing, but it's. I don't think it's unfair to read in there that his father had an expectation. Why? Can we say that? Because the father used to wait on his front porch looking down the road every day for his son to come back. He had an expectation. He didn't think he did this for nothing. He expected something. He hoped in his heart that it would have a right result, knowing full well that it might not, but hoping in his heart because of his love for his son that it would have a right result. And being so desirous that when he saw his son on the horizon, he jumped up and ran, which proper Jewish men didn't do in those days. Ran right through town and grabbed his son and hugged him. Something not done in the Jewish culture at that time for a son who had acted so rashly. His dad understood something. His dad had a motive. His dad had a hope for his son. And that was that he would come back one day. And not only did he come back, he came back humbled and changed in his heart. He said, remember, my son was dead, but now he's alive again. He was lost, but now he's been found.
Now that's a spiritual statement too.
That's exactly right. That is the state of his heart and his mind. That is the state of his heart and his mind. He realized that his son had left the home with an eye and heart set on a life of sin, but had returned with a whole new attitude. He had gotten that desire out of his system through experiencing its consequences firsthand. The home and family that the son had considered worthless when he left was now his heart's desire upon his return. This was the whole reason that his father had allowed him to leave in the first place. I do not believe I'm overstepping my bounds to make that statement. Because even before he left, the son was dead in his heart to a life of righteousness, and his affections were elsewhere. But upon his return, He was alive to righteousness, and he had died to the desire for sin. Now, he was a son who could be proud of, that the Father could be proud of. A son who could be trusted and relied on by a father who had prepared a place for him and longed to have him back. Now, we might find several interesting aspects to this story, but it's impossible to deny that what happened was a son who already had everything he needed wasn't contented with it and longed for a life of indulgence in his heart. He was never going to be content or grateful for what he had as long as his desire was for something else. There was a popular song back in the 1960s that had a line that said, "You don't know what you've got until you lose it." It would be very easy to argue that Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden didn't know what they had until they lost it. They were innocent of sin and the lust that it invokes, but they had no possible way to appreciate just how incredibly valuable that was, since they had never experienced anything else. So their father put a tree in their close proximity that he knew, even intended, would lead them through many a trial and tribulation. But his purpose for putting it there was that they would ultimately come to see both the value of his righteousness and the consequences of sin. Only by first-hand experience could they learn this lesson. And without learning it, they would never be able to really appreciate their Father for who and what He is, and perceive the magnitude of His glory. Let me ask you this. If you never discovered sin, would you be able to appreciate the righteousness and holiness of God? You see, this parable is meant to speak to those who are God's beloved, just like the prodigal son whose father gave him the money and assets that he needed to facilitate this learning lesson. So God, our Father, put a tree of knowledge of good and evil right in the proximity of his first two children, with the full intent that from it they would learn the same lesson that that prodigal son did, that the wages of sin is death. That's a lesson that had to be learned to make that son appreciate the value of what the Father has offered. Is that clear? That's clear to me. In the book of Numbers, chapter 11, there's an account of the Israelites coming to Moses and complaining that they were tired of the manna that God was providing for them in the midst of the desert, and they longed for the meat and the other good food that they used to have back in Egypt. Moses went to God and said that the people whom God had given him and put under his care were more than he could bear. And he asked God to take his life. He said, "I can't bear these people. They are unappreciative. They're never happy. Lord, if this is my lot, please take my life." Their constant complaining and lack of appreciation to God had made Moses weary of life. God responded by telling Moses that he would indeed send them some meat to eat in the way of quail, and he would give it to them until it came out of their noses. God has put man in a world where sin and trouble literally comes out our noses. We can't get out of it. It's overtaken us. We wanted a little bit of knowledge of good and evil, and what happens is we're buried in it. It's coming out our nose. Everything around us reeks of sin and its damage. We didn't have any idea what we were getting ourselves into, but God did. God did. And just like that prodigal son, the beloved of God will learn the right lesson from it, will come back humbled with a heart that appreciates what he offers. It's an undeniable fact that mankind doesn't really learn much from history. Even when we know something intellectually, we still tend to ignore it and go right on with what we want rather than what we know. As irrational as it may be, nevertheless, it is by trial and error that most of life's important lessons are learned, or shall we say, confirmed. We know something is bad for us. We try it, and sure enough, it is. And we said, duh, I should have known that in the beginning. But I did, exactly. But I did it anyway. Ever been there, my brothers and sisters? Yeah, I think we've all been there. Is there a parent in the world who hasn't allowed their children to try some things as they were growing up that they knew were impossible or even slightly harmful so they would learn from trying them valuable lessons in life? We don't expect our children to grow up into responsible and honorable adults by reading books alone. Even the Bible must be put into practice in the tangible world by physical actions. That's the purpose for the Scriptures. They're written for our instruction as to life and practice, not just for abstract mental entertainment. God didn't write the Bible to entertain our intellects. He wrote the Bible to impact our life. It's everything we need for life and godliness. Yes, it's knowledge, but it's way more than just knowledge. It's life. As such, first-hand experiences are required to learn what makes those abstract principles subjectively valuable. You can read things in the Word, then they happen in life, and you say, aha, the Word is true. Everything it says is true. Sin brings death. Righteousness brings life. It works. It's true. Have you ever considered that the entire time period between the disobedience of Adam and Eve, right up to the time of the return of Jesus Christ, might just be considered the growing up period for humanity, established by God for the very purpose of teaching His chosen children by hands-on experience the subjective value of His perfect righteousness, so that they will be made ready through all those experiences, both the good ones and bad ones, to take their place with Him in that eternal kingdom of sinless perfection. Made ready in what sense? In the sense that they finally learned to be perfect themselves and achieved victory over sin? Well, that might be the logical conclusion, but that's not what happens in the real subjective world of mankind, is it? The true thing we learn from all these experiences is that we will never reach such lofty heights by our own capabilities. And no human ever born can. We were designed, born, and predestined to fail at achieving perfect righteousness apart from God. Do you hear me? We were designed to fail so that we would learn the value of God's righteousness. And this itself is the lesson. It teaches two absolutely mandatory truths for anyone to be ready to inherit the kingdom of God. First, that it's not possible to earn it on our own merits because God intentionally put it outside the reach of our own capabilities. What is the it? Righteousness. This just upsets some people to no end, who argue that it's just not fair and their God would never be unfair. They just don't get it. It's not about fair or unfair. These people can't or just won't see past the immediate and temporal things of this day and age to the unseen things that are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:18. The Almighty God of creation has both the right and the power to raise up and train His own children for their ultimate and eternal purpose by whatever means are most appropriate in His sight. Period. This understanding of our situation of utter hopelessness and then our complete submission to God's sovereign right to put us in that condition is a mandatory lesson in the preparation of the children of God to take their eternal place. Have you understood that first one? Our understanding that God has the sovereign right to put us there. We are in a hopeless condition. We were in the world. We were lost. We were hopeless. And God has every right to put us there if that's His way to teach us and train us the things that we have to know. Secondly, it's only after learning and fully accepting the first lesson that those children can come to realize and really treasure in their hearts the value of the gift of God's graciousness by His grace. Only when you know you can't get it any other place. Only when you know, you understand, you realize, and you've submitted to the reality of it, that righteousness cannot be found but one place, and that's through the imputed righteousness of Christ through the very grace of God. When you know that, when you understand that, when you're comfortable with that, then you're able to appreciate the value of it, aren't we? It's the full knowledge gained from both Scripture and from life experience that salvation is totally of the Lord and attainable by no means but His sovereign grace, and attributable in no part whatsoever to our own efforts. Listen to me now. Even the will to believe, the very faith itself, was His gift, and not sought, instigated, empowered, or even possible by our own doing. Ephesians 2:8, Philippians 2:13. It is these two essential understandings and all the events of a lifetime lived in fallen bodies of flesh that make God's elect children ready. Ready refers to that state of mind that can truly and fully appreciate who God is and what He's offered to His children. A mind that's been subjected to enough of the failures of the flesh to really hunger and thirst for righteousness, and has no desire whatsoever for sin, but rather has learned to hate and detest it. I don't mean that we're able to resist it. I mean that we hate the fact that we can't resist it. That's what we learn to hate. We hate sin because we hate the fact that it overpowers us. We can't get a handle on it. We can't push it out the door. It's like a mother-in-law who won't go home. Maybe I'll have to edit that out. I don't know. Like a barking dog that just won't quit. How's that? This is what makes God's children ready to take their places in His eternal kingdom. Like the prodigal son, we must be made to see our eternal home as valuable and desirable, far and away above anything that sin might seem to offer. Those who are there, the kingdom, must want to be there above anywhere else in existence and love the one who put them there with all their hearts, all their souls, all their minds, and all their strength. In the eyes of God, this is what ready means to Him. While this is an abstract state of mind, it certainly isn't grasped or achieved apart from a subjective battle throughout our lifetimes. We'll never get there just by studying our Bibles and talking about it. These things are a must, but they're only one part, one half of the equation, that is the reading and discussing Scripture. They're a mandatory part, but they're only half. You can sit in a circle and talk about the Bible till you're blue in the face. It's if you put it into practice in your life when it starts doing something. The other half is that day-to-day subjective struggle with sin that builds this abstract principle and gives it more than just an academic meaning. It is within this lifetime of flesh and blood life that the righteousness of God is intended to be written into our minds and fused into our hearts. That's what's happening. That's why you and I are still alive. That's why we're in these fallen bodies, because God's righteousness, His intentions, and the value of it are still being impressed on our hearts and minds.
That birth, that hope above, we know it's definitely not here.
We are absolutely certain that it isn't, that the hope isn't here. Do we fully understand now the scope of what these verses we're studying are telling us? What's meant by the words, seek what is above where Christ is, and set your mind on what is above, not on what is on the earth? In fact, it could easily be argued that if we aren't doing these things, setting our minds on the things above, then we're probably not growing in readiness. Now make no mistake, He's coming in His own time whether we're personally ready or not. You or I not being ready ain't going to change the hour and the day and the moment one whit. 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 speak of genuine children of God and evaluates their works during their lifetimes. We are evaluated. There are many who will find that what they have done in their lives will be considered wood, hay, and straw, which are metaphors for works that are not able to withstand the test of fire and are burned up. Let me get out of metaphor. There will be those who find out that all the things that they pursued and did were not things of God, they were things of the world. They were acting not on Scripture and Spirit, but on philosophy, on politics, on human reason. And they will find that these things had no value. And when weighed on the reward scale, they're worthless. It says the children will be saved because we're talking about real children of God. We're not talking about saved versus unsaved. We're talking about the elect of God being weighed and evaluated for the value of their works. Not their salvation, the value of their works in life before the Lord Himself. It says that the children will be saved, but they will have lost much rewards. It doesn't specifically identify these rewards, but any potential reward bestowed by the Lord isn't something we should want to risk losing, is it?
Especially
an eternal reward. Well said. I had a good friend in a former church that used to often joke that he had made it into the kingdom of heaven, but the smell of smoke was on his coattails. He thought this was funny, but honestly, I always found it rather distressing. Is there anyone who really is satisfied to just barely make it into the kingdom of God? To have indulged in sin so casually and sought the Lord so dispassionately that entrance was in question? You want to get there like that? I hope this was just a joke, and I'm sure that it was. But I myself surely don't want to promote or condone any such ideas, even if it's in the form of a joke, because this kind of joking only serves to reinforce the 21st century Laodicean lukewarm attitude of the churches, which really see themselves as being rich and having need of nothing, and not realizing that in the eyes of God, they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Revelation 3. These are churches filled with people who are focused not on the things above, but on the things of this world. And on that basis, consider themselves well-to-do, model Christians, if you will. But in the eyes of God, a model Christian is one who recognizes his sin and agonizes over it, striving every day to put it to death. Yes, there's a time to laugh and a time to weep. But when considering our sin and its impact on our Savior, it's no time for laughter, but for weeping. When you start laughing at sin, you are on dangerous ground, my friend. Also, a model Christian, also one who hasn't left the passion of his first love and looked back to the place on earth. One who daily labors in the Word and earnestly puts everything in his life to the test of Scriptures. This is a model Christian. And one who is even prepared to forfeit his life for the name of Jesus Christ if called by him to do so. Now it's not so funny, is it? How many of these kind of Christians do you know? And a better question yet, are you and I one of them? Is that what kind I am? When the Lord weighs me and you on the scales, what kind will we be? It's my heart's desire that you and I want to be this kind of Christian. And that our life and our actions and our affections are distinctly leading in that direction. That we're not treading water or going backwards. Therefore, let us take to heart the encouragements and admonitions of Christ to seek those things that are above and not here on this earth. And with our economy right now, this is a very timely word, because if our treasure is on earth, we're watching it collapse before us, aren't we? We're watching our treasure fall apart, if that's where it is. Let's learn what it truly means to seek the things above, to really set our hearts and minds on those things. And we'll begin to grow in our faith and be made ready to take our place in that eternal, perfect kingdom of righteousness. To Him be the glory forever. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.